Please open your Bible again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. My text is found in verse 2 of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 54. I want to ask and try to answer the question this morning, can God bless us? I have witnessed God's obvious blessing in the ministry of local churches in a number of situations throughout my life. I have also witnessed the apparent absence of God's work and blessing as a church seemed to hit a plateau and did not move forward. Personally, I like to experience God's blessing. I chafe on the plateaus. The prophet Isaiah was God's spokesman to the nation of Judah in the last four decades of the 8th century BC. Through Isaiah, God pronounced doom and approaching judgment on the southern kingdom. You can read it in chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah's prophecies. The prophet's message included an indictment of Judah for her idolatry. We'll not take time to read it this morning, but it becomes pretty obvious in the opening chapter. He warned of an approaching invasion, destruction, exile of the nation. In chapter 5, verse 13 of Isaiah's prophecies, God made it very clear when he said through the prophet, "Therefore my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." He was describing the judgments that he was sending on them. Then, in chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, the prophet provided a bright ray of light, hope for the nation of Judah. In chapter 40, he wrote that Messiah will appear. What an awesome prophecy that is. Just a wonderful message of hope for the Jewish people 800 years before Christ was born. In chapter 42, Isaiah predicted that Christ would establish his kingdom on earth. And throughout the last part of this book, God gave his people encouraging promises regarding Judah's future. He indicated, for instance, 100 years before Cyrus was born, that Cyrus the Great, by name, would issue a decree permitting exiled Jews to return to their homeland. And then when we come to that famous part of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, he said that Messiah, when he came, would provide personal salvation. The prophet wrote, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now listen to this. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. In his knowledge of my will," God the Father said, "my servant, the righteous one, will provide righteousness for the many as he will bear their iniquities." What a great promise of hope and salvation to the Jewish people. Now, when we come then to chapter 54, God's message is, "Get ready for my blessing." I'm reading verses 1 through 3. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." Now, in approaching this text this morning, I want to be clear. Old Testament Israel is not the New Testament church. God's promises that we can read in Isaiah chapter 54 were for Judah. They were not for Liberty Baptist Church per se. The New Testament makes it clear that Christ is heavily invested in local churches. The local church, as I understand the New Testament scriptures, is God's designated vehicle for performing his work in the world today. He has not identified any other method of doing his work in today's world. And as a result, I am convinced that God deeply desires to use and to bless all of his churches, including Liberty Baptist Church of Eden Prairie. God promised to pour out his blessing on the Jewish people more than 700 years before Jesus came. And he called them to prepare to experience his blessing in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. In other words, if they were going to receive and experience the blessings that God had promised, they needed to act. Now, while the timing is different and the entities are different, I believe it is true that God desires to bless his New Testament people as much as he determined to bless Old Testament Israel. So in the light of those factors, let's go to my text this morning. It teaches me that we need to prepare to experience God's blessing on our church. There are things that we must do. God calls his people to four actions in verse 2. First, he calls us to expand our vision. Enlarge the place of your tent. The place of an Israeli's tent was the area where he lived. You know, it's far too easy to become satisfied with the status quo, isn't it? The way things are. We build a life for ourselves. We establish a routine. We become comfortable in that routine. There are days when I get in my car and automatically drive to 6500 Baker Road because I do it so often. And occasionally, I remember that that was not my designated destination, but it has become my routine. That can happen to a church. We've established a pattern. We have good friends. We are involved at some level and fairly comfortable with the routine. But we may lack a vision for what God desires to do through us. My maternal grandfather was a farmer. He farmed until I was about 12 years old. And while he had purchased farm machinery, my grandfather still loved to farm with horses. And so I helped him occasionally work with horses. One thing that I observed is that at times he would have a horse that was skittish. If something moved over to the side, the horse would shy away or be distracted from his task. So my grandfather attached blinders to the horse's bridle. They limited the focus of that animal so that he could see only directly in front of him. What was right there? Sometimes we can wear blinders. I do not believe that God will pour rich blessings on the ministry of a church that has limited vision, a church that wears blinders. Too often we fail to see. We fail to perceive the potential of the spiritual harvest that God wants us to reap. There's nothing new about that phenomenon. Christ and his disciples were traveling on foot between Jerusalem and Galilee, and the story is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Because he was weary from the journey, the Lord stopped at the well located outside the city of Sychar, a well that had been dug by Jacob many centuries before. A woman who was an outcast from Samaritan society came out to draw water from that well. Christ's disciples would not have perceived that woman to be a prospect for faith in Jesus as the Messiah. She was a woman, and she was a Samaritan. But Jesus did see her as a prospect for faith in him as the Savior, the Messiah. And he engaged her in lengthy conversation that resulted in her believing in Christ. Now the disciples returned to the well that day to discover Jesus talking with the woman, and they responded, according to John's record, with astonishment that he would speak with her. They could not imagine it. When she had returned to the city and then reappeared, leading numerous residents of Sychar out to meet Jesus personally, Christ called his disciples to expand their vision. He said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Aren't you saying among yourselves, there's nothing here right in front of us? No need to get involved in reaping a crop. We're just going to have to wait. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." In agrarian language, that means it's ripe, it's ready to be harvested. You know, we are vulnerable to falling into the same trap the disciples did that day so long ago. Failing to see people within our sphere of influence as prospects for the gospel, as prospects for faith in Christ, as prospects for salvation. Charles Blair, longtime pastor of a church in Denver, Colorado, told the story of visiting the farmlands of Scotland with his wife Betty while he was conducting evangelistic meetings in Edinburgh. He said that he and his wife were impressed with the picturesque countryside and the beautiful little farms that they saw. They were particularly interested in the many stone fences that separated those one farm from another. In fact, they posed for a picture while leaning against one of those stone fences. Well, Dr. Blair said that several years later, they returned to Scotland with their two daughters. And as the plane was coming in for a landing at the airport in Glasgow, they looked out over the countryside and were surprised that there were no fences. Dr. Blair commented to the cabin attendant about their experience a few years earlier when she said, "Oh, you must have come in the spring when the grain was short. Now it is harvest time, and the grain has grown higher than the fences, and because of the ripened grain, you cannot see the fences." What a difference it would make if all of us as God's children could see the harvest instead of the fences. If we could see the potential souls who would come to know Jesus as Savior instead of seeing the obstacles. It was back, I think, in the 1970s, a young man named Gary and his wife had come to know Christ as Savior through our ministry, and I had discipled and baptized him. And one day I was talking with Gary, who expressed concerns about his brother. I asked, "Has he been saved?" And Gary, a young Christian, responded, "No, but I think he's a candidate for salvation." You see, that's how we need to look at people in our sphere of influence, as candidates for salvation. For Jesus said, "Look, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Christ here calls us to enlarge our vision, to lift up our eyes, to perceive that there are men and women who need Christ, people who would receive Christ if we would share the gospel message with them. Dr. Glenn Shunk, many years ago, would tell the story about old Charlie, who lived in the southern states during the war between the states. Charlie volunteered to serve with the Confederate Army, but he was rejected. They said he was too old. Well, Charlie was not ready to accept that. One day, he came into camp with 17 Union soldiers marching in front of him. He had taken them prisoner of war. And some of the Confederate soldiers in the camp said, "Charlie, where did you find all those Yanks?" He said, "Go get some for yourself. The woods are full of them." And that's the way it is for us. God is calling us here to expand our vision. Secondly, my text calls us to integrate new fabric into our church. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. And God calls us then to integrate new fabric into our church. Many people who lived in the land of Israel in the 8th century BC lived in tents made of fabric that was woven out of goat's hair. Bedouin Arabs have maintained the custom of living in goat's hair tents right up to the present day. I have seen them. When my brother and I traveled in Jordan in 1978, we were in the northern part of the country of Jordan on the bus, the tour bus, and we came to a very attractive, comfortable house made of masonry. It looked like it had to be a new house. And beside that house was parked a Cadillac, believe it or not. And then on the other side of what I would call the driveway, there was a goat's hair tent. And it was obvious that nobody was living in the house. They were living in the goat's hair tent. Most of what we know about those tents comes from modern times. Goat herders shear their goats once every year, much like sheep herders do. The black goat's hair is then woven into strips of fabric that are approximately 27 inches wide. And their tents are constructed of these long strips of fabric. An old strip of fabric that has deteriorated is replaced with a new strip so that the tent is completely rebuilt approximately every 7 years. When more space is needed because the family is growing, the Bedouin Arab does what the Amish people have done here in the United States. They just add on. So new strips are added to the existing tent, expanding the size of the tent, some of which are 120 feet long. Now, back in Isaiah's day, God instructed the people of Judah to add to the fabric of their nation. In other words, to prepare for growth. And as I understand the New Testament scriptures, he calls on New Testament churches, including Liberty Baptist Church, to do the same thing. If we are going to increase the fabric, if we are going to integrate new fabric into our church, it requires two things. It requires, first, the procurement of new materials. And in New Testament terminology, that involves evangelism. Bringing people to know Jesus by simple faith in the gospel. And friends, that is still, in 2012, our main mission as a church, as followers of Jesus Christ. He said, just before returning to glory, make disciples. baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. It is still our main mission. If we do not engage in it, if we are not engaged in it, we become stagnant. We become like the Dead Sea. I stood on the shore of the Dead Sea wishing I had time to take a swim in it. But didn't have the time on that occasion, so I just stuck my hand into about mid-forearm. And it came out just feeling awful. What has happened is that for centuries, water has flowed from the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan River Valley through the rift of the great valley there into the Dead Sea, and it has no outlet. So water flows in, and because it is arid territory, the water evaporates, and the minerals that have been absorbed by that water flowing into the Dead Sea remain. It feels, when you put your hand in the water of the Dead Sea, like you're sticking it in a can of motor oil. Nothing lives in it. You would not want to put a drop on your tongue. It smells. And that's kind of what happens if we are not engaged in procuring raw materials to expand our tent by integrating new fabric into it. If we are faithful and if we are enthusiastic in presenting the gospel, it vitalizes, it refreshes the congregation. And to be candid with you this morning, I'm not yelling at you, but to be candid with you, I see this as a weak spot in the life of Liberty Baptist Church in 2012. If pressed, I could not identify three members of our congregation who led a friend, a neighbor, or co-worker to personal faith in Jesus Christ in 2011. Can you? We have become too comfortable. We have become too involved in the pursuit of our own interests to care enough about lost people. Personally, in my life, I am responding to Christ's admonition to his disciples. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I'm praying for you, that God will send you out into his harvest as a laborer. There must be the procurement of new material, and then there must be the weaving of the new material into the fabric of our church. And we call that discipleship and fellowship. That occurs in many ways. Most of what I do as your pastor is aimed at discipleship, helping those who believe in Christ as Savior grow in him and learn to serve him. In our public services, our Bible classes where I teach, men's fraternity sessions, pastoral counseling, I am working at making disciples. I don't know how you look at a church service. I think a lot of Christians just look at a church service as kind of an obligation. It's what we do. We go, we stand up, sing, pray, sit down, listen for half an hour if I'm preaching, 45 minutes if somebody else is preaching. But that's what we do. If you're just doing church, don't do it. You know, stay home and do something else. Go out for brunch. This should be discipleship, where everyone who listens is learning, growing, developing skills, coming to know God better, learning to love Christ more. Much of the work of discipleship needs to occur one-on-one. Some of it occurs in settings like this. But much of it needs to take place one-on-one or in small groups where perhaps three or four people sit around a table, where a mature believer teaches God's word to a newer believer. We have materials available for that. The famous Blue Book. Materials like One by One. Outlines from adult Bible classes. The Bible studies on Wednesday evening. There's a gentleman who's been attending our Wednesday night Bible studies for a few weeks. And last Wednesday night he came up to me after the Bible study. And he said, "This is great." He said, I was thinking I could even take this and share it with somebody. I almost died. I didn't know anybody ever thought about that. That's what you could do. Discipleship. That would be integrating new fabric. You see, if we are not focused on discipling others, two things tend to happen. One, newer believers do not learn to serve the Lord and minister to others. And we start to become satisfied. God said to Judah, "Spare not. Don't stop adding to your tent. Don't conserve materials. Don't reserve your efforts. Don't say it's big enough like it is. We don't want it to get too large." We are all subject to Newton's first law, which says that there's a natural tendency of objects to continue doing what they're doing. All objects, according to Newton, resist change in their state of motion. Objects at rest tend to remain at rest. Objects in motion tend to remain in motion. And in the absence of unbalanced force, an object in motion will maintain its state of motion. We need regularly to overcome our spiritual inertia in the power of God's Spirit. Thirdly, in this text, God calls us to lengthen our cords. If you're a tent camper, you're aware that tent cords prevent a tent from collapsing on itself. The cords connect the tent to its anchors, the tent pegs. And God called the people of Judah to lengthen their cords. He extends a similar call to us. You see, longer cords produce greater stability. A short tent cord will pull up its stake in a storm. But a longer cord distributes the stress over a greater distance at an angle that places less stress on the tent peg. Longer cords produce greater stability. They also produce greater flexibility. A short cord holds the tent fabric rigid, and only the strongest fabric is able to withstand the pressure it creates. You see, that applies to us in this way. God saves people from many different ethnic, academic, socioeconomic, and religious backgrounds. When we come to Christ, no matter what the background, we enjoy exactly the same standing with God as other believers do, but we tend to retain many of the old ways of thinking and behaving. And these differences in mindset, these differences in cultural background, these differences in taste or language can divide us because we tend to gravitate naturally to people who are like us. I've experienced that many times traveling to other countries. You know, it's a ton of work to try to relate to people who speak a different language and who have different customs. And so if I've been in a situation like that, which I have many times, and another American shows up, guess what happens? Boom, we're together. Because it's easier to relate to someone who is just like you than to someone who is mostly different from you. God calls on us to lengthen our cords, to develop greater flexibility in areas that don't really matter in the long run. Paul did. This is how he expressed it. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And here's his bottom line. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Now, how might we do that? I thought about several areas. One, we have a lot of homeschooling, home educating families in our church. Did you know that you talk your own language? Did you know that you have your own thought patterns that are different from the rest of the world? And I'll tell you what, it's really hard for somebody who is not oriented to that to break in, because they have different thought patterns and different ways of, different structures of life. How could you lengthen your tent cords? By learning how to think like somebody who is different from you, your family, in that area, and accepting them, regardless of whether they homeschool, send their children to public school, or a traditional private school. Should it matter? Most of us are used to Caucasian culture and Caucasian appearances. And God cares about people of color. I remember when Charmaine came to our church, not here. Charmaine is Jamaican and blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And she's loud. You could hear Charmaine coming from the parking lot. When she laughs, it comes from her toes. And nobody in our congregation was like that. But you know, everybody loved her and accepted her. I remember when an African-American family first visited that church. They were educated, gentle, nice people. It was obvious that they liked what they found in the ministry there, but it was also obvious that they wondered how they would be accepted. My wife and I were invited to their home one evening to get acquainted, and the wife asked if I drank coffee. I said yes, and she brought me a cup of coffee, China cup, China saucer, and I brought the cup to my mouth. She had put sugar in it. Sugar in my coffee. I can't imagine anything worse. That's worse than liver and onions. But I drank that whole cup of coffee with sugar. And you know, they were accepted in our church. We lengthened our cords. And then we're used to English speakers and people who come from other cultures speak other languages. If we keep our cords short, we will not be able to integrate people who are different from us in unimportant ways into the fabric of our church. But if we lengthen those cords, we will strengthen our ministry. Now there's a fourth action in this text. God calls us to nail some things down. Isaiah wrote, strengthen your pegs. You have to drive the tent pegs deeper if they're going to support a bigger tent. If they're placed shallowly, they will not suffice. The tent will collapse on itself. This morning, as I close, let me suggest five tent pegs that we need to drive deeply in order to keep us anchored. First, we must be uncompromising in doctrine. I'm not suggesting that we change our doctrinal beliefs. Paul wrote to Titus, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We must be uncompromising in doctrine. Secondly, we must be unwavering in our purpose. When Liberty Baptist Church was established in 1990, the stated purpose of the church was to glorify God and to engage in world evangelism. We must be unwavering in our purpose. Third, We must be resolute in our commitment to Christ's work through this local church. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You know, we can get kind of used to it. We can become discouraged. We can get tired. We can become frustrated. And the temptation is to drop out, to let somebody else do it. As we used to say, let George do it. To the best of my knowledge, there isn't any George in Liberty Baptist Church. We must be resolute in our commitment to Christ's work. Fourth, we must focus on the ministry of God's Word. We live in a day when even evangelical churches are Bible light. You can hear very little Bible in their ministries. But Paul wrote to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." That was Timothy's mission. It is my mission. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." We must focus on the ministry of God's word. And fifth, we must be committed to loving one another. Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm giving you a new command that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Are we ready to grow? Are we ready to experience God's blessing? If so, we are going to have to expand our vision. We are going to have to integrate new fabric into the life of our church. We're going to have to lengthen our cords and be more flexible in areas that don't matter to God. And we're going to have to nail down some things as we deepen the reach of our stakes, our anchors in the future. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make this text meaningful in the heart of each of your children today. Help us to commit ourselves afresh to the ministry that was established here almost 22 years ago, to the mission that the Lord Jesus gave his followers more than 2,000 years ago, and help us, Lord, to seek and then to experience your blessing in our personal lives and in our life as a congregation for your glory. Amen. We're going to close this morning by singing hymn number 371. "Have thine own way, Lord." I don't know how God may have used this text in your heart and mind today, but if there's some way that we can be of assistance to you and minister to you as we close the service, when we sing the first verse of this song, I invite you to step out and meet me here at the front, and we'll just